As you're well aware, having lived here only 2.5 years, I'm not yet an expert on Bahamian culture. But as I was reading about the ancient Corinthian culture, which existed nearly 2,000 years ago, I couldn't help but notice some similarities between the way the people of Corinth led their lives and the things that they valued and the way we lead our lives. The ancient city of Corinth has been described by one commentator as a sports and entertainment culture. A sports and entertainment culture where travel, tourism, sex, and religious pluralism were woven together. Again, keep in mind this is a culture, a city that existed 2,000 years ago. If you look up Corinth in Wikipedia, you'll see that there's more than one. There's modern day Corinth and there's ancient Corinth. And ancient Corinth is the city of our study this morning. It was a sports and entertainment culture. It was a culture where travel was huge, tourism reigned, where sex and religious pluralism were woven together. It's not unlike our society. In ancient Corinth, not unlike our society today, was centered around wealth. If you wanted to reposition yourself in society, you could only do so by the amount of resources that you possessed. It was your wealth, it was your worldly achievements that determined your place in society. Well, as you can likely appreciate, this kind of emphasis has a way of creeping into the life of the local church. Because if society values wealth and worldly achievements beyond all else, if that is the measure of a person, you can imagine the temptation that creates for the local church and the local pastor. And so this emphasis on worldly achievement, this emphasis on obtaining resources, became in Corinth one of the emphases. If you were to read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll find that Paul's speaking out against this. He's speaking out against what we might regard today as prosperity preachers. Prosperity preachers. These are preachers who would suggest to you, whose theology is such that one's faithfulness to Jesus Christ will lead to prosperity of every kind. These are preachers who would put to you that the closer you are to God, the more stuff you're going to get. That the better, the stronger your faith, the more blessed you will be. Evidently, there were preachers in ancient Corinth who were citing their own wealth and achievements as evidence of God's favor. Today, what would these preachers look like? They would probably come in really expensive suits. And I assure you, this is not a really expensive suit. These are preachers who would drive the fanciest of cars. Preachers who would live in giant mansions because they want to establish that all that they have is a result of their proximity to Jesus Christ. It's common for such prosperity preachers to always be establishing their credentials in order to command a greater following. Friends, I want you to know that this was the norm in Corinth. This is what Paul is battling against as he writes chapter 10 and chapter 11. He's positioning himself in contrast to the preachers of his day. Now again, I haven't been here all that long, but it's my understanding that prosperity preachers, some of them are here in the Bahamas. That even today, even this very hour, it's possible that there are preachers on this island who are telling those sitting in front of them that the closer you get to Jesus, the more stuff you're going to get. But that wasn't Paul's message. Because that isn't the gospel. Along comes Paul, who by his own admission in chapter 10, he admits to being timid and shy in the presence of the Corinthians. We get the impression that Paul is not the kind of preacher who's going to wow his audience. Paul does not establish his ministry with holding a resume full of credentials. In fact, I think many of you are aware, Paul continues to make tents as a side gig because he doesn't want to take resources away from the Corinthian church. Friends, I can assure you, if you asked me to make tents for a living, I would be in really rough shape right now. But this was Paul. Paul didn't want to be a burden on anyone. He was the opposite of a prosperity preacher. He never boasts about his background or his training as a Jew who rose very high in terms of his theological study. Paul never shared his resume. He never boasted about his accomplishments, and that positioned him in stark contrast to his colleagues in Corinth. And in Corinth, a city that was centered and built around material wealth, well, someone like Paul really wasn't all that popular. If we thought of Corinth as having buildings like this for the churches, Paul's building would have been largely empty. And those who were suggesting that the closer you are to God, the more stuff you're going to get, the idea I get from Paul is those churches were full. And so as we get into chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's uncomfortableness with this pattern is palpable. He is greatly upset that the people are going after a gospel which is really no gospel at all. They're following something that just isn't true. So Paul finds himself in that awkward point where he has to defend his ministry. And he defends it not for his own sake, not for the sake of his ego, but this is important. He defends his ministry for the sake of the Christians in Corinth. And the idea that I get from this passage is Paul hates to defend himself. He hates that he has to say some positive things about what he has done. But he does so because he has this obvious paternal zeal for the people in Corinth. And Paul is afraid that the Corinthians are being led astray by slick, polished preachers whose primary aim has very little to do with an eternal kingdom and everything to do with building their own personal kingdom. Again, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something you've seen on television here in Nassau? Individuals standing in pulpits like this, giving a message that has little to do with an eternal kingdom and everything to do with piling on our personal kingdom. Well, 2,000 years later, it appears that the prosperity gospel that was once peddled to the Corinthians is now being fed to many Bahamians. And I want you to know, and I'm sure most of you already know this, if we imagine that following Jesus will give us a life of ease, if we imagine that following Jesus will make us somehow exempt from getting a terminal illness, if we think following Jesus will make us rich and successful, this is evidence that we have been fed a false gospel. I don't mean to be unkind or harsh, but you can imagine that where such a gospel is preached, great harm to God's people is being done. Well, Bryn, how do you know this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a false gospel? Isn't there a modicum of truth? Isn't there some sense in which this is true? I don't think so. Because the testimony of Jesus contradicts that message. And the experience of Paul contradicts that message. Jesus never promises a trouble-free life. He promises quite the opposite. And I don't mean to scare any of you away from your Christian commitment, but this is what Jesus says to his followers in John 16, verse 33. Jesus turns, and you can imagine, you're trying to command a crowd. You're trying to bring about a following. I don't recommend you repeat Jesus' words, but this is what he said. In this world, you will have trouble. That was the message. Can you imagine? Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here today. You've taken time out from your busy lives. You could be out doing things, meeting with family, engaging in recreation. But you've gathered here today, so I've got a message for you. In your life, you will experience trouble. That's it. Okay, amen. Go about your business. It's not a good message. But it's a true message. And many of us know this to be true. We've experienced trouble. We don't need a clean message if it's not true. We'll take the crumpled up message if it's reality. Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. And not long after that, he hung on a cross and died for our sins. And then along comes Paul. Paul is determined to follow Christ. He's determined to identify with Christ, to do as Christ did, to be as Christ was. And how did Paul's life go? Well, he gives an outline in chapter 11, 24 and following. It's a long list, and it's worth repeating. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have known hunger and thirst, and often have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. We look at that list, and none of us can match it. I mean, we've gone through challenging things, undoubtedly. But most of us, there's nothing or very little on that list that has happened to us. The level of persecution that Paul experienced exceeds most of ours. And even as I think about that list, it's not the end of it for Paul. He's still got many years in prison still ahead of him. He's ultimately going to be executed for his faith in Christ. The list isn't even done. But here's what amazes me. As we reflect on this long list of hardships, do you think it's strange what he includes in his final statement? Are you with me? As I looked at that at first, I thought one thing does not look like the other. It's persecution, persecution, layer upon layer upon layer. And then we ask, how does the daily pressure of concern for all the churches go on this list? Paul, they've whipped you. They've thrown stones at you. They've beaten you with rods. You've experienced so much torment at the hands of those who oppose you. And then you just throw in the daily pressure of your concern for all the churches? The more I reflected on this list, it became apparent, at least to me, that Paul is actually leading up to the thing which was his heaviest burden. It's not that Paul begins with the toughest thing and moves down to the easy things. He's actually ratcheting up the list. He's saying, I've been through hardship, after persecution, and on top of all of that, there's the daily pressure I feel. the concern I have for all the churches. For Paul, the church was everything. It was everything for him. And by church, I do not mean a building. I do not mean a building like this. This building is not the church. It is a church building, but it's not the church. By church, I'm not referring even to the institution. When Paul talks about the churches in this passage, he has in mind particular people. Particular people. So when I say that Paul has an abiding passion for the church, what we need to hear is that Paul has an abiding passion for the people of the church. Paul's heartfelt concern is not for a structure. It's not for a governance model. His concern is for those who name Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul's concern is for the Corinthian people to be led well, and for them to be taught well. Now, there are at least two ways we can interpret all of this, because that's really what we've come down to. We've got this long list of Paul describing what he's been through and what matters to him, and then we're sitting there saying, so what? I don't think I'm going to be beaten by rods this week. I think the chances of me being stoned, especially I survived preaching on giving money and no one threw stones. So we're all feeling pretty safe at this point. We're not going to go through the difficulties that Paul experienced. So what do we do with a passage like this? Well, I think there are two possible interpretations, at least. One interpretation is to say that Paul's passion for the church, Paul's passion for people, is representative of how every pastor and every church leader ought to feel about the church. And again, I don't know what it's like to be persecuted for my faith in Jesus, but I resonate with having a daily pressure and a sincere concern for the people of the church that Paul talks about. I love the way our hymn frames it. For her, my tears shall fall. For her, my prayers ascend. For her, my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. I get that. As a pastor, I know what it's like to cry my eyes out in concern for the people of God. I know what it's like to be long in prayer for the community of believers in a particular place. I get this. I care immensely about your intake of spiritual food. It matters immensely to me whom you are listening to. It matters immensely what you are watching on TV. It matters immensely what you are reading. I care immensely about whether or not you're reading your Bibles. It matters to me whether God is your strength and your shield in times of trouble. It matters to me whether He is your portion in times of need. I care immensely about how you interact with one another. How you get on with other members of the body of Christ. Yes, I can see how Paul's concern ought to be representative of how every pastor and every church leader should feel about the people of the church. But I don't think that's the best interpretation of this passage. I don't think this is the best application of this text. If you are familiar with 1 Peter, you may recall Peter calling the people of God, among other things, he calls them a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. That's what he calls you and he calls me. Now, the reformers in the 16th century, they reframed this into a doctrine. And it's the doctrine that comes under the heading of the priesthood of all believers. Have you ever heard that? The priesthood of all believers. This is to say that Christianity, biblical Christianity, forgive me if you come out of a Roman Catholic background, if you come out of a Greek Orthodox background, if you come out of the Orthodox Church, because this is going to speak against it. Biblical Christianity, New Testament Christianity, is not a hierarchy. It's not a hierarchy. Christianity is not a two-tiered structure where on one level you've got pastors and priests and bishops and elders, and on another level you've got lay people. The only reason why the platform on which I speak is elevated has nothing to do with me and everything to do with this book. I should be on the same level as you. I am on the same level of you because Christianity is not a hierarchy. The things which we elevate are the Word. Those whom we elevate are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are the priesthood of all believers. And when if that's the case, we need to interpret this passage accordingly. If you are a priest and I am a priest, if I am a pastor and you are a pastor in the unofficial sense, if we are the priesthood of all believers, this is what we have looking at this text. The passion that Paul displays for the church is the kind of passion that every follower of Christ ought to have for the church. So at no point do we look at Bryn up here and say, well, he cares so much for the church, he gets his paycheck from the church. He cares for the church because he's called to care. He's hired to care. He's positioned to care. He's educated to care. Forget that. Peter says we're a royal priesthood. The reformers say we're the priesthood of all believers. So the passion that we see from Paul, we need to see from ourselves. We need to not look at Paul's dedication and see him as a superstar. We need to not look at his experience as exceptional. But rather we should view Paul's high level of commitment and passion as something that's normal and natural for someone who is the Spirit of Christ. Paul is not a super Christian. He does not have some extra portion of the Spirit that we lack. He is a man just like us, with the Spirit of Christ just like us. It could be argued, and I would make this argument, that the shortcomings of the Christian church today can be traced to our failure to apply that principle. What do I mean? The reason our collective witness is not as compelling as it might be, the reason why the light of the Christian church is not as bright as it ought to be, is because of the massive range we find in the commitment and the passion found in the lives of those who occupy pews on Sunday morning. I suspect there might be some here today who, with some intentionality, are moderate in their passion on purpose. And I'm going to try to read your mind for a minute, and it's always a dangerous thing, but there are some of you here today who pride yourselves on being moderate on purpose because you don't want someone to tag you with the label fanatic. You don't want to be known as one of those out there Christians. You resist the tag fanatic. And so you temper your passion, you temper your commitment and your enthusiasm. Let me say to you, there is such a thing as disproportionate zeal. There is such a thing as misplaced zeal. We can have a disproportionate zeal for issues, which is not helpful. We can have a disproportionate zeal for methodology and procedure, and that can harm our witness to others. But let's pause at this text. Paul's been beaten up so many times, in so many different ways, I might add. Why? Why? Paul's been beaten up because of his zeal. Paul's been beaten up because of his zeal. Well, his zeal for what? And that's just it. The object of Paul's passion is not so much a set of principles as it is a group of people. Paul's not passionate about a particular procedure, a particular building, a particular issue. Paul's passionate, he's zealous about the people of God. Paul's driving passion is for Jesus Christ and for all those who belong to Him. And my concern is that such a passion is missing, or at least that such a passion is dimly lit in many congregations. And I know early on I picked on some congregations that I don't even know their names in Nassau. I picked on some preachers, unnamed, unknown to me preachers, who are giving a prosperity gospel. But now I think it's our turn to look in the mirror and to ask ourselves the question, do we care about the church, God's people, as much as Paul cared? Can we match the passion and the zeal that Paul had? Perhaps we come on Sunday morning and we're sincerely eager to hear a message. We come on Sunday morning enthusiastic about singing some hymns. We come on Sunday with a sincere desire to charge our spiritual batteries. We come on Sunday worship, do I dare say, for ourselves. And yet we look at Paul, and what do we see? In Paul, do we see a man who is looking to charge his own spiritual batteries? No. In Paul, we see a man with an unyielding passion to charge the spiritual batteries of other people using the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, I can tell you that I really appreciate Sunday morning at the Kirk. In 2.5 years, the spirit and the tone that I've discerned in this place, and I hope it's shared by many of you, if not all of you, this is a special place with a special group of people, and there is a beautiful tone and flavor to the fellowship here. But I think there's room for improvement. I think there's room for more passion, more commitment, more affection for one another. And imagine how our already pleasant tone can be ratcheted up if we apply Paul's passion for the church. Imagine how this place can excel even more if we come on Sunday asking not, what am I going to get out of this hour and a half? But we ask a different question. What can I do to strengthen another person? What can I do to encourage another person in their faith in Jesus Christ? We recently framed this mission statement, and I think we've been pretty good at sticking with it. Our recently framed mission statement suggests that our first pursuit ought to be Christ-likeness. And I think it's safe to say that part of what it means to be Christ-like is to care about the things that Christ cares about. Well, quite simply, Christ cares about people. Christ cares about people. The most important thing about this gathering is not the structure. It's not that we have the name Presbyterian or that we belong to the Reformed tradition. The most important thing about this gathering is you. the people of Christ, gathered in the name of Christ. Christ cares most about people. He cares, as the head of the church, he cares most about the body, which is us. And he demonstrated his passion and his love for us by dying for our sins on the cross. So we confess a huge part of what it means to be Christ-like is to have an abiding passion for the people of the church. Now I need to confess to you, as I drove to the Kirk this morning, I really wrestled with this. I mean, I believe this with all my heart. Surely you can sense that. But this was my challenge and the thing that stopped me in my tracks. How do you compel people to feel something? I mean, I feel in many ways totally inept here this morning, apart from whatever the Spirit of Christ might be doing right now. How can I ask a group of people to feel a certain way about Christ? How can I ask you to feel more for Christ? How can I tell you to raise your affections? I can't control any of that. It's up to you. It's up to you to reflect and to ask, ought I to care more? Ought I to love more? Ought I to forgive more? It's got to be up to us to say with Paul, above all the stuff going on in my life, in spite of all the challenges, in spite of all the difficulties, on top of that, there is the daily pressure for the concern I have for all the churches. I can't tell you what to do or how to live, but I can show you a man who gave his life for the gospel. A man who gave his life for the people impacted by the gospel. And if I can ask you to do something as a result of what you've heard this morning, consider your affections for the people of Christ. Consider your affections for one another. Because Christ does not call us to care about this building or this model of ministry or the procedures we adopt. Christ calls us to have an abiding passion for one another. The love He's shown to us is the love we must reflect to each other. It's the love we must reflect to this world. And when we do that, the body of Christ will strengthen and the kingdom of God will advance. Amen.